Last week, Ted introduced the topic that we'll be discussing. It's a topic that I don't think is new to anyone. Most of us that are joining in on this study have already experienced baptism. We have done it ourselves. But I have been noticing as I read the things that are written, and I get a lot of written material that's sent to me. I have noticed that it seems that a lot of religious people are beginning to think about what baptism means. And even though they may not have practiced baptism as a part of coming to know God and coming to put Jesus on, they are beginning to appreciate what baptism means. So as you talk to your friends and you have an opportunity to address the notion of baptism, it's important that we develop a real good understanding of what baptism does for us. And it's such an integral part of our relationship with God that I'd like to spend some time talking about baptism. Now,
recording in progress.
When Jesus, well, I should say when John the Baptist came on the scene and he started talking about baptism, he wasn't talking about a concept that was completely foreign to those people that were listening to him. It's not described in the Old Testament most of the time as baptism. In fact, that we kind of have the notion that baptism is a New Testament word. Well, the word may be a New Testament word. It's not really used in the Old Testament, but the concept of washing that closely corresponds to baptism is something that was used in the Old Testament. So I'd like to begin thinking about baptism as it was practiced by the Jews prior to Jesus coming on the scene. So we're going to talk about baptism before Jesus. Now, I said that these ritual washings were practiced real widely in Israel, and they were. One of the amazing things that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls are journals that were written within the Qumran community, with a group of Essenes. We're more familiar with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. But there was a fourth kind of group. They are called the Essenes. They pretty much stayed out of Jerusalem, but they were Jews, and many of them lived in the Qumran area, and they're called the Qumran community. They're the people who, for the most part, cataloged and archived and kept the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, this is a description that we find in one of the journals that was written in the Qumran community. So it represents what Israel was like before Jesus comes on the scene. Now, the Qumran community continued even after Jesus had come onto the scene, but they existed in that intertestamental time, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes predated that, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees really became important groups in Israel during the period between the Testaments. So this is what we read in that journal that was kept in the Qumran community. In the fifth hour, that would have been, of course, because the Jewish day started at 6 o'clock, that would have been about 11 o'clock. So in the fifth hour, the morning work session came to an end and everybody gathered for the midday meal in the community center. It was a communal kind of living. First, they immersed themselves in the ritual baths. These were plaster-lined cisterns into which a staircase occupying the whole width of a cistern side descended. The staircase was divided by a low partition wall, symbolic rather than functional, to separate those who were descending into the bath from those that were ascending. After bathing, naked except for loincloths, they changed into neat white dress and went quietly to the assembly hall. So there were a number of these cisterns that have been found. The Jews had a name for them. They called them mikvahs. That's M-I-K-V-E-H. And we'll talk a little bit about those mikvahs in a minute. We learn a lot about their practice by looking at the mikvahs. And we can learn a lot about the ritual baths by looking at this cistern. You went down on one side, you came up on the other to signify that there was a separation between going in, becoming clean, and coming out. But again, I don't think this was for the purpose of just washing themselves so that they had clean hands and they didn't eat with dirty hands. I think it was something that was a ritual. And we'll talk more about mikvahs and we'll talk some about baptismal fonts or the baptismal areas that have been found that were associated with very early churches. But I just want you to see that this notion of washing existed before John the Baptist started talking about it. Now, the Old Testament influenced the early Christians' understanding of baptism in at least two ways. The first is what we call a type-antitype kind of analysis. In Hebrew history, certain events were regarded as types. Baptism was the antitype. So before we go any further, we need to be real clear about what it means when we talk about types and antitypes. In general, when we talk about a type-antitype analysis, we're talking about an author who sees in past events some meanings that are associated with the present reality. So they're looking at something in the past, and they're saying that there's some meaning in that that is reflected in baptism. Of course, the most familiar type-antitype analysis that we hear all the time is the Passover as a type of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the antitype. The Passover was the type. And when we talk about type-antitype, we can generally say that the real meaning of the type is ultimately fulfilled in the antitype. The real meaning of the Passover was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. and they're so closely related that you can't escape this kind of analysis. But you do have to be careful when we talk about types and antitypes. The first reason you need to be careful is that a lot of people don't understand types and antitypes. And that when you say the Passover is a type of the Lord's Supper, unfortunately, what they hear when you say that is something like saying that chicken is a type of meat. It's a totally different use of the word. And because we're not familiar with it, when we talk to people that have never heard type antitype analysis, you have to be really, really careful about using a word like this. The second reason to be careful with it is that it's tempting to look at past events and to see things as having a meaning that's ultimately fulfilled in something that's coming, when the Holy Spirit didn't tell us that that's the case. Now, let me give you an example. How many times have we heard people refer to Naaman's washing? Remember, he was a leper. He went, talked to the prophet. The prophet said, wash in the river 7 times. And he, of course, said, why should I wash in the dirty river Jordan, Ammon and Pharfar, 2 rivers that are in my hometown? Those are much cleaner. But he did. He ultimately went. He washed in the river Jordan. And when he did, he was cleansed of his leprosy. It's really tempting, and I have fallen prey to doing this, to say that there was some sense in which Naaman washing was a type of baptism. And we talk about all of the meanings that could have been there and how it is something that we do just because God said to do it, that it has no real importance, and we talk about submitting to what God says. Now, all of those are true notions, but we have to be careful when we assign meanings to events in Israel's past that the Holy Spirit didn't assign. The Spirit didn't say anything about Naaman's washing in the Jordan River as being some sort of a type that's related to baptism. And when the Spirit doesn't say that, we have to exercise extreme caution. It's easy to get carried away. And what we do when we do that is we give people the opportunity to see a meaning in Naaman's washing that was never associated with baptism. We look at Naaman's washing. He was told to wash in the River Jordan. It's a dirty river. His idea was I could wash in a cleaner river. And we wrongly conclude that baptism is kind of a nonsensical requirement that God gives us, and that nothing could be further from the truth. Baptism is a very sensible argument. It's a very sensible institution. So I guess what I'm saying is we have to be careful when we talk about a type antitype argument. But it is true that there are some types in the Old Testament that do tell us something about baptism. So let's go back and let's look at how that was the case. In 1 Peter 3, you know, I put this in here from memory, and I should have looked, and now I'm doubting myself that it's 1 Peter 3:21. I'm beginning to think that it's 2 Peter 3:21. So let me look very carefully. Nope, it's 1 Peter 3:21. I did it right. Can I get somebody to read 1 Peter 3:18 through 21?
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Now, I said that Noah's flood was a type. I don't find the word type associated with Noah's flood, but I do find in this discussion of the flood how the Apostle Peter says that baptism is the antitype. So he kind of, you have to, those two things are linked together. And this word antitype in the original Greek is translated in the King James as the like figure. That's the word antitype. So baptism is called the antitype of Noah's flood. And the inference is that Noah's flood and the building of the ark and all of those things that are associated with it is the type of baptism. So if we were looking at Noah's flood, there's something very sensible about God saying to Noah, build an ark, get in it. That's the way I'm going to save you from flood waters. It just stands to reason that that's the way that you would be saved from flood waters. So it stands to reason in my mind that baptism is the way that you're saved from the sinful things that are going on around us. It makes just as much sense to talk about baptism saving us as it does to talk about Noah being saved in an ark, in a boat, saved from floodwaters. Now, the second thing that we can say about that is the people that died in the flood, they didn't die because they weren't in the ark. They died because they were in the water. And we'll talk about that kind of thing as we continue this discussion. You know, you're lost because you're in sin. You're not lost because you haven't been baptized. And that kind of reasoning is what leads to infant baptism. Just remember, you're lost because you're drowning in sin, not because you're not in the boat. You need to get in the boat to get out of sin, but that's not what's going to kill you. What'll kill you is sin. Okay. Second type antitype analysis that you see. Paul refers to the crossing of the Red Sea as the type of baptism. And in this case, Paul uses the word for type relative to being baptized in the sea or crossing the Red Sea on dry land in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 6. Would someone read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 6?
For I do not
want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved.
So in this case, the Apostle Paul uses the word for type, and it's translated as an example. So when he says in verse 6, these things were our examples, that word examples is types. A second way that Old Testament events impacted the way that the Jews would have seen immersion or baptism has to do with a shadow. And when we talk about types and shadows, water immersion is a shadow of the Christian's baptism. Let's look at Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5. Can we get somebody to read Hebrews 8 at verse 5?
To serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.
Okay. Then you see pretty much the same kind of statement in Colossians 2 at verse 17. Here he says, he's talking about holidays and new moons and Sabbath days and meat and drink. And then in verse 17 in Colossians 2, he says, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So things in the Old Testament were said to be shadows of things in the New Testament. So again, before we go too far into this, let's think a little bit about the impact of saying that something is a shadow. In general, when we talk about shadows, We have to link it with the thing that is really the substance. So I chose this illustration of the young child who is in this picture is the substance. And then you see that shadow that's cast on the ground. The shadow is related to the substance. So anytime you see a shadow, you have to ask yourself, what's the objective reality that cast this shadow? Without the substance, the shadow can't stand on its own. Does that make sense? You can never have a shadow without the substance. And as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that there are times when we see shadows, but we don't see the substance. You're probably familiar with the picture that was circulated after the Americans had dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. And there is a shadow that's burned into the ground. The substance that cast the shadow completely burned up. The fire was so intense that the substance burned up, but because the fire was so intense, it left an imprint in the ground. So you have to think about the substance anytime that you think about a shadow. Always focus on the substance. That's one of the things that the New Testament writers tell us. There are a lot of shadows in the Old Testament, but you need to focus on the substance. And it's important that we always keep in mind that you can't assign characteristics to the substance based on the appearance of the shadow. You could be misled if you were looking at the shadow and you said, the substance must look like this. Here's the illustration. Oh, we've all made shadow animals. And when I was in school, we used to see videos. We saw movies. And right before the movie would start, the screen would go light and everybody could make finger shadows. You could arrange your fingers and do that. Well, that's what this is a picture of. It's a shadow animal that comes from somebody moving their hands in a certain way. Now, if you were looking at just the shadow, ignore the substance. If you were looking at just the shadow, you'd say, huh, there must be a bird over there. There's just one thing that's making this shadow, because it's all linked together, right? It all appears to be linked together. That would be a mistake, because you made the shadow by putting your two hands together. Now, I was never very good at this kind of stuff. I have friends who could make all kinds of animals appear just because of the way that they held their fingers and held their hands. And it looks like Anne is trying to practice making shadow animals. You must have been one of those people that was really good at it, Anne. But when we assign characteristics to the substance because of the way the shadow presents itself, that's backwards reasoning. That'll always get us in trouble. we say circumcision was a shadow of baptism. Yeah, that's probably true. Baptism is the substance, and the shadow of that substance is circumcision. Well, you say, well, how do you have a shadow without the substance? You have to remember, God isn't a creature of time like we are. If I was talking about substance and shadow, the substance usually comes before the shadow. In this case, the shadow got here before the substance was ever revealed. The shadow, which is circumcision, got here before we had the substance, which is baptism. And that can be kind of confusing for people when you talk about shadows. I don't know how to avoid that. It's just something that happens. But don't try to assign attributes or characteristics to the substance based on looking at the shadow. Because you might make a wrong assumption or assign a wrong and improper characteristic to the substance. Well, how does that happen? In the Old Testament, you became a Jew by virtue of circumcision. And a lot of people reason about infant baptism as putting you into a covenant relationship with God based on what happened with circumcision. That's looking at the shadow and assigning a characteristic to the substance that was never assigned. It was never there. So you have to be, just like you have to be careful with types and antitypes, you have to be really careful with shadows and substance. Always start with the substance. Don't start with the shadow.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Circumcision was, let me see what I want to say, was a circumcision of the heart in the New Testament, right?
Right.
Okay. That's what I thought. So it does blend. It is a shadow of that.
Right. Right. Circumcision of the flesh was a shadow of circumcision of the heart, which is the substance. Yeah, you're absolutely correct. But don't think that because something was true of the circumcision of the flesh, it necessarily is true of circumcision of the heart. That would be improper analysis, an improper way of reasoning. And we know that gets us in trouble. Just like we would be mistaken if we said there had to be a bird. So let's go back. Water immersion, that's baptism, okay? Water immersion in Israel is a shadow of baptism for Christians. And in the Old Testament, you had ritual baths of the priests. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, to tell you the honest truth, I have a hard time reading some of the Old Testament. And I get to these laws like in Leviticus and I go, and I kind of pass over it. I shouldn't do that because it is a shadow of what happened at baptism. Let's read Leviticus 16. Can somebody read verses 2 through 4?
And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. And I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." How far? Four? Okay. "He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. Those are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in the water and put them on."
Okay. Now, this is just one example of the things that the priests had to do in order to be engaged in service. And there were a number of baths that are like this. And I have trouble, like I said, I have trouble kind of reading this because it seems backwards to me. He describes putting on the garments, and then he describes the ritual bathing. I think the bathing happened before he put on the garments. So I have a hard time reading some of these things. Back in Leviticus 14, you have another instance of washing. This was a ceremonial washing. And it had to do with a ritual cleansing. Can somebody read this? This is what happened if a person was taken with, well, we know that one of the diseases that was prevalent in old Israel was leprosy. And we also know, you know, given what we know about the progress of this disease now, there are different kinds of leprosy. Some go away and some don't. So there was a way of distinguishing those things that would go away in the Old Testament. Can somebody read Leviticus 14, verses 8 and 9?
"The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean."
Thank you, Eileen. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he talked to a man who had leprosy, and he had cleansed him, and he tells the man, "Wash and present yourself to the priest." In this case, the washing didn't have anything to do with the cleansing other than in a ritual sense. But I point all of these things out because it's important for us to understand that when Israel heard about baptism, as it was presented by John the Baptist, as it was presented by Jesus and his apostles, they had something in mind. It wasn't as if this was a new word that had been made up. It was something that they were absolutely familiar with. Now, it is true that when John the Baptist and Jesus talked about baptism, it was new in terms of what it referred to or the reference. The baptism that Jesus talked about was in the name of Jesus. It was by his authority. That was not true of any of the baptisms in the Old Testament. So this changed, but the activity and what it kind of signified, those things were familiar to the Jews. The reference changed in terms of the name of Jesus. It changed in terms of the remission of sins. And we'll talk about that more when we talk about John's baptism and Jesus' baptism as well. And there was something that never was associated with baptism in the Old Testament, and that was imparting the Holy Spirit. So when Peter said in Acts, the second chapter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and he linked it with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this was something entirely new. Not the Holy Spirit, but that it was linked with baptism. So comments or questions, this kind of introduces the notion that we're going to talk about when we talk about baptism. I think there's a lot that's built up into baptism that we don't always realize when we ourselves are baptized. And that's okay. We don't have to know everything that there is to know about what the Bible says prior to beginning our journey in God in baptism. But I think that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews and he said, we're not going to go back and talk about the doctrines of baptisms, the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. Those are things that you ought to know. We're going to talk about some of those things. So, questions? I hope that this is the kind of thing that you might want to invite your friends who are religious, who are beginning to have questions about baptism and trying to understand some things about baptism. This might be a study that they would be benefited by.